God's people have always prayed for the dead. Joe Heschmeyer is next. A shocking change occurred when in the 16th century some Christians began to teach that we could not or should not pray for the dead. Jesus never said any such thing, nor did the apostles or the gospel writers. Which raises a question: if the Jews prayed for the dead, why did neither Jesus nor the apostles ever tell people to stop? We asked apologist Joe Heschmeyer to review the history for us of God's chosen people, Jewish and Christian, praying for the dead. Here's what Joe had to say. My good friend Joe Heschmeyer, Catholic Answers apologist, thanks for being with us.
My pleasure.
This month, the coming month, the month of November, the Catholics around the world pray for the dead a great deal. That's one of the themes of the month of November. And it starts with All Saints Day, and then there's the Feast of All Souls the day after, and then we just pray for the dead throughout the month. So you may not know this, Joe. Well, I'll ask you if you know this. Are you aware that there is some controversy about this Catholic practice of praying for the dead?
I've heard something about Catholics and Protestants maybe not seeing entirely eye to eye on this matter.
Okay, so among many things that Catholics and Protestants don't see eye to eye about, but are you at all squeamish, shy, embarrassed of the Catholic teaching on praying for the dead?
I'm not squeamish or shy about the Catholic teaching, but I don't think we actually endorse praying for the dead.
That was, you can't just say that. Wait, I thought we were doing Catholic apologetics here. Wait, what does that mean, Joe? You're going to have to explain that.
Yeah, so what I mean by that is that what we're calling praying for the dead is not. It's praying for the living. So in Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees approach Jesus and they have this hypothetical. A man dies having no children, his brother marries his widow, and seven brothers do this. Each one dies without ever leaving any children to her. So there's this notion of what's called the levirate marriage, where you marry your dead brother's wife to kind of honor him and make sure his name lives on. And so the question they have is, in the resurrection, to which of the seven men will she be wife? And Jesus says you're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And so he explains that they're misunderstanding the resurrection, but he also explains that they're misunderstanding the state of those who have died. He says, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." So that's a really important thing, that when we're talking about the saints, whether they're in purgatory or in heaven, we are not talking about the dead, but the living. Like, that's a really important point, because scripture does forbid consorting with the dead in the sense of like using a medium to summon up a ghost of someone who's not with God, of someone who's not in the state of grace. But the idea in Christianity is that there's this thing called the body of Christ that St. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12. And so the body of Christ includes all of those in communion with Christ. He is the head, we are his body. That's not just true of the church on earth. That's true in a fuller sense of those who have already departed this world to be with Christ forever.
Okay, so you're going to use the words of Jesus to clarify things there. Fair enough. Okay, so in this case, the Sadducees actually didn't believe in any afterlife. They were... So that's not the dispute we have with Protestants, who, of course, believe we all go on to all Christians, all who are in Christ, go on to the resurrected life. But this does address that dispute in that Jesus talks about God being the God of the living and not of the dead.
Exactly. So the reason I mentioned that is because some of the passages Protestants tend to turn to are just not addressing the situation we're talking about. They're just passages, describing things like necromancy or witchcraft, which has nothing to do with the conversation. It doesn't tell us one way or the other about whether we should be praying to saints and asking for their prayers.
Right. All right. So we have the example of the New Testament Christians kind of treating the Hebrew scriptures and the Jewish people as prefiguring and preparing for the fullness of the revelation in Jesus. The obvious thing being circumcision as being a prefiguring of baptism that would come later. Explicitly, that's what it is. We know that's what it is because the Word of God says that's what it is. So let's, let's focus a bit on the Jewish people before Jesus, the Jewish people before Jesus. And what was their view of praying for the dead?
Yeah, so the Jewish people before Jesus and the Jewish people today pray for the dead. If you read the Jewish Encyclopedia article on purgatory, there's a difference in how Jews and Christians, or specifically Catholic Christians, tend to understand that purgative state. That, like, what does that purification look like? What's the duration? Like, all of those questions.
Okay.
There's differences in the details, but the idea that those who die and are in an imperfect state of purification benefit from our prayers to make them right with God is very much a part of Jewish belief. Now, with the exception, as we kind of mentioned already, of groups like the Sadducees. So you will find a diversity of thought, but the predominant view is prayers for the dead. And this is encapsulated by this practice still today of what's called the Mourner's Kaddish. And that was recited for 11 months from the day of the death, and then also on the anniversary of the death. And you prayed it for parents, you pray it, if you're Jewish, for parents, children, siblings, and in-laws, as well as, like, step-parents. So it's that notion that, like, baked into Jewish religious practice. This is not like a few Jewish theologians thought this crazy thing about maybe we should pray for the dead. It's like, no, ordinary Jews prayed for the dead. And we get a really clear instance of this in 2 Maccabees. Now, 2 Maccabees is accepted as inspired scripture by Catholics and by Orthodox. Typically, it is not accepted as inspired scripture by Protestants. But for the purposes in which I'm mentioning it, it really doesn't matter whether you consider it inspired or simply historical. And historically, we know it's true for a few reasons. One, it details kind of the background for the Jewish festival of Hanukkah. It's the only biblical support for this feast of dedication that we know as Hanukkah today. And yet we see Jesus celebrating that feast in the Gospel of John. So at the very least, Jesus seems to be endorsing the historicity of this. There's also just, I mean, there's no real question that the Maccabean revolt and everything happened. Like, this is pretty widespread, you know, widely accepted history. And the details of that, one of the things that we find is that Judas Maccabeus, the first leader of the Maccabean revolt, before one of the big battles, he has like the guys go up and they triumph in battle, but a number of them are slain. And it turns out, as they're investigating the body, that those who were slain had these amulets that were devoted to the idols of Jamnia. And so they had these superstitious or even idolatrous things, which the text says, which the law forbids the Jews to wear. And so it was clear to all that this is why the men had been slain. So those who had fallen were those who hadn't been faithfully following the law of God, even as they're fighting for the freedom of
Israel. They were hedging their bets a little bit.
Exactly. They got a foot in both worlds. And so the state of their salvation is legitimately in question. Is God going to say, hey, you're a little superstitious, but you are trying to be a monotheist? Or are they just out and out idolaters of the sort that God's going to reject? Who knows? What we do know is what happens in response. That it says the noble Judas warned the soldiers to keep themselves free from sin, but then he takes up a collection among all his soldiers amounting to 2,000 silver drachmas, which he sent to Jerusalem to provide for an expiatory sacrifice. Now, that is incredibly revealing just by itself, that here's this leader of the Jewish people who's under the impression that the way to handle these situations is to offer alms for the dead, to pray for them, and to offer an expiatory sacrifice for them. But more than that, the scriptural author, or if you're a Protestant, you'd at least say the historical author, comments that in doing this, Judas acted in a very excellent and noble way, inasmuch as he had the resurrection of the dead in view. For if he was not expecting the fallen to rise again, it would have been useless and foolish to pray for them in death. But if he did this with a view to the splendid reward that awaits those who had gone to rest in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Thus, he made atonement for the dead, that they might be freed from this sin. So that just gives kind of the theological explanation of why did he just do this thing? And the answer is basically the Sadducees are wrong. There is a resurrection of the dead, and we can help the souls of the faithful departed get ready for it if they die in these impure but not entirely sinful states. That, you know, that some people, it's not a clear rejection of God, but they're also not clearly a canonizable saint when they die. And so we pray for them and we offer sacrifices for them. That's the Jewish precedent. That's the world of religion into which Jesus walks in the first century.
This might be slightly off topic, but I wonder if your impression is like mine, and you're much more knowledgeable on this than I am, so I will accept whatever you say on this. But my general impression is that praying and sacrificing for the dead are almost universal human undertakings, that in most parts of the world, in most times and places, this kind of care for the dead has been common.
Yeah, Aquinas talks about what's called the natural virtue of religion. Mm-hmm. And the basic idea is this, like, even if you don't have the gift of divine revelation in the sense of special revelation, you know, you don't have a Bible, you don't have someone preaching inspired by the Holy Spirit, you have what St. Paul describes in Romans 1, like, there's the evidence is already there for you, that you have enough that you can say yes or no to. Now, you could always use with more, which is why revelation is a gift. But no one is totally without revelation. Romans 10, St. Paul says the same things. Have they not heard? He says, and then he says, everyone's heard. Because the voice of God goes out to all the world. So one of the things that we find is we find these cross-cultural, cross-religious practices. So there tends to be things like blood sacrifice, some notion that the gravity of sin is such that it has to be paid for with blood. We've lost a sense of that in the West. Since Christ's death is the atoning death, we can become numb to the severity of sin and the natural consequences it has. But we should tune into the fact that all these other people seem to be in on this thing. Yeah. And likewise, when we see all these prayers for the dead, when we see offerings made to ensure a healthy afterlife for the dead, we should treat that with some seriousness and say, you know, it could be that this is a manifestation of that natural virtue of religion. Could be this is evidence that God has spoken through the hearts of many people around the world, even before we get to the layer of special revelation.
Okay, what else can you tell me about the Jewish roots of the Christian practice of praying for the dead?
Yeah, so I would suggest that it goes both ways. And one of the reasons I say it goes both ways is I want to bring in another thing that's potentially a very big topic, but I want to at least acknowledge it. I'm also going to look at 2 Maccabees for this. So before I was looking at 2 Maccabees 12, now I'm going to look at 2 Maccabees chapter 15. Judas Maccabeus, there's another battle, and beforehand he has a dream, which he says was a sort of vision worthy of belief. And in it, the former high priest Onias and Jeremiah, the prophet, appear to him in the dream. And Onias, introduces him basically to Jeremiah, because Onias knew him in life. He was a recently departed high priest. Jeremiah was already like old, you know, like he died a long time before.
Right.
And Jeremiah, it says, stretches out his right hand and gives Judas a golden sword and says, take this holy sword, a gift from God, with which you will strike down your adversaries. Now, make of that dream what you will, but I think it reveals a few things. One, it reveals this understanding that the holy are in a place where they know what's going on earth, and they're interceding for us. We see that intercession in a really profound way. Onias is interceding for Judas to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is interceding for him by giving him this gift from God. And then he goes and wins the battle. Like the consequences sort of prove themselves, that God really does work a miraculous victory after this, and that's purely a matter of historical record. So we have, like, on the one hand, we pray for those who are in purgatory. On the other hand, we ask for the prayers of those who've gone before us. So we already have, even before we get to Christianity, even before we get to the idea of the body of Christ, this idea within Jewish thought of kind of bi-directional communication, in the sense of, like, we can pray for them, they can pray for us, we can intercede for one another, that we're not just totally cut off from those who've died. And that's, the world in which Jesus lives and operates. And I think it's important to understand that, because he doesn't rebuke or reject or condemn any of that. He seems to affirm and kind of re-entrench that idea instead.
So you're saying, for example, we could say, Christians should follow kosher laws because there's Jewish roots of kosher laws, except we can't say that because there's an explicit instruction from Jesus himself to Peter, take and eat, where he reverses the kosher laws. So you're saying there's none of that from Jesus in terms of this Jewish belief.
Yeah. So I'm saying a couple things. First, obviously, if you think Second Maccabees is inspired scripture, it clarifies the question of, is it good to pray for the dead explicitly? But even if you don't, if you're a Protestant who rejects Second Maccabees, I think the questions you should be considering are a few. First, like, on what basis am I sure Second Maccabees isn't inspired? Either that the text isn't inspired or that the underlying events themselves aren't inspired. Because from the appearances, the Jews overthrew a much more powerful Greek empire than what appears to be a miraculous deliverance. So how do I know Second Maccabees isn't inspired? If you go with, well, Jewish practice, how can you use Jewish practice to contradict Jewish belief in prayers for the dead?
Yeah,
so,
yeah.
You know, like the Jews don't actually agree with Protestants on this issue.
Yeah.
So it's a weird place to try to pick and choose which parts of Judaism to accept and reject.
Yeah.
It doesn't seem like a very principled kind of position. Now, maybe someone has a better version of that than I've heard.
So the Jews would be, in that case, they'd be right about the canon of scripture, but they'd be wrong about the practice of praying for the dead.
Right. You'd be taking like a Jewish canon developed after the time of Christ to reject a Jewish prayer practice that existed before the time of Christ and still continues on to this day. It's
gotcha.
A very strange kind of argument. But then at the very least, even if you say, I don't think Second Maccabees is inspired scripture, you should at least say, but I have to admit historically, the Jews did pray for the dead then as now. So the burden of proof is on me as a Protestant to prove that this is something that, you know, Jesus or the apostles or even the early Christians said, that's contrary to what we believe as Christians. That's something different. You know, that if, like the kosher laws, it's a great example. We know that we're not to follow kosher laws because it's very clear from the New Testament. But if the New Testament was silent, the presumption would certainly be that you keep going in the ways that you were brought up, that you keep going in kind of the Jewish vision of things without some reason to turn aside, to do something different instead.
Right. Like the praying of the Psalms, for example. That's the common Jewish practice. Jesus continues it, and then it just continues in the Christian church to where we pray the Psalms all the time now. So because Jesus never said, stop praying the Psalms. But about the kosher laws, he specifically did. So there would have to be evidence of him overturning a Jewish practice, or it's not overturned.
Right. So I mentioned this because a lot of Protestantism operates on this very incoherent kind of principle in terms of the burden of proof, which is basically that Protestantism enjoys the presumption and Catholics have to prove Protestantism wrong or incomplete, when historically Catholicism is the thing that comes along first. So if I came along and said, I accept Matthew, Mark, and John and don't accept Luke, you need to prove from Scripture that the Gospel of Luke is inspired. It would be a totally valid response to say, no, you're the one making the change. The burden of proof lies with you to show why Luke shouldn't be in the canon. And so, too, if I'm going to say, hey, the early Christians were wrong on prayers for the dead, the Jews were wrong on prayers for the dead, I need to have a heck of a great case from Scripture showing that this is, you know, not compatible with the Christian message, because the presumption at least would have to be in favor of the Jewish and early Christian practice of praying for the dead.
Okay, so then let me ask you this. What about positive evidence in the New Testament or from Jesus himself or the apostles about that might support where you could – now, admitting, Joe, I grasp what you're saying about we didn't make the change. You made a radical change. We don't have to defend a non-change. You have to defend a change. But accepting all that, can we in fact defend using New Testament teaching, especially the teaching of Jesus himself, that, we are supposed to pray for the dead?
Yeah. So I think there's a few places I would look. One of those places is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Sometimes called Lazarus and Dives in Luke 16. And if you remember, there's a rich man. He has a beggar outside of his door named Lazarus. And after they die, Lazarus goes up to what's called the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man goes into Sheol, into some place of suffering. Now, the difficulty with using this to talk about purgatory is Jesus is not extremely clear about. So we understand that the the holy man, Lazarus, appears to be in some kind of state of limbo, meaning Jesus hasn't opened the gates of heaven. Like, they are not fully enjoying the beatific vision and the full experience of the presence of God in the way the saints in glory do today, because Jesus is going to do that, and he hasn't done that yet. Likewise, it's not entirely clear where the rich man is. He's certainly in a place of suffering, but he still seems to have some kind of sense of charity for his brethren. And then the final thing that complicates it is, how much is Jesus giving us a very accurate vision of the afterlife at all, and how much of this is narrative for some reason or another?
Yeah.
So I want to acknowledge all of the difficulties with kind of using this text, but still point out that we see this. We see the rich man, Lazarus, is described as being in Hades in torment. And the difficulty with saying Hades is that was kind of a catch-all term for both the hell of suffering, but he appears to be in a state of suffering in one way, shape, or form. Anyway, he sees Abraham and Lazarus, and he calls out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." And Abraham hears him and responds to this prayer, and he says, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Now, let's unpack that. First, we see that there's some sort of spiritual awareness between Hades and this place of perfect peace with Abraham. Second, there's even some sort of communication possible there in some way, shape, or form. Again, how much do we make of this is a good question. But then, and then the third thing to note is that there is this chasm making it impossible to go from one to the other. That's an important difference from the second half, because the second request the rich man makes, he says, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house to try to warn his brothers." And Abraham says, "They've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And then the rich man says, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent." Abraham then says, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Now, what's critically important about that is that there's no sense in which it's impossible for those in the bosom of Abraham to know what's going on with the brothers of the rich man, or even to interact with them. And what the chasm being described between heaven, or, you know, the bosom of Abraham and Hades, there's no such chasm between the bosom of Abraham and earth.
Right.
Yeah. So it's possible for them to intercede. Apparently, again, this is from, you know, just the way Jesus tells this parable in Luke 16. He doesn't take the time and say, "Let me explain all the layers and parts of the afterlife to you." But he certainly seems to operate within this view that those who have died and are in a state of rest, those, you know, the faithful departed, can interact with us and do care about us. Like, there's a reason why the rich man thought he'd be able to get this special favor from Abraham, which is that Abraham wants the guy's brothers to be saved. Abraham just knows their hearts are so hardened, they would refuse even someone who rises from the dead.
Okay. So this suggests a kind of a view, even though with all the caveats you gave us, a view of the afterlife in Jesus's own telling, that that does not exclude a relationship between us and those who have gone on.
Yes. And so there's plenty of times where Jesus says these things. You know, he talks about the one who doesn't forgive, not being forgiven in this world or in the next. That notion, or, you know, the guy who needs to repay this tremendous debt, there's this slow sense of some sort of afterlife repayment. Jesus uses a lot of these figures. He never says, "Let me just explain purgatory to you."
No.
But he seems to be relying on an understanding that both he and his listeners have, that there's some kind of purgative state after death, and which is why there can be sins that aren't forgiven in this life or in the next, things that might still need to be paid off, that are going to be paid off, that, you know, the jailer who's not going to throw you out, not going to release you until you've paid back every cent. All of those ideas reflect a certain vision of the afterlife that let me give you an analogy. If Jesus gave a parable about, like, reincarnation, we would be shocked, right? Because we'd say, well, reincarnation is contrary to what Judaism and Christianity seem to teach.
Right.
And so even if there are some narrative elements going on here in the different parables that he's giving, the fact that the parables seem to include purgatory or something like it would be incompatible or pretty shocking if purgatory didn't exist and if it was actually contrary to the message that Jesus was trying to present.
Okay. What? Anything else that you want to point to in the New Testament?
Yeah, plenty of other places, actually. So one of the places in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where you have Onesiphorus, St. Paul talks about praying for him and his family. And he says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me eagerly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Now, he doesn't explicitly say Onesiphorus is dead or, you know, has died. But it's pretty clear from the text. He's speaking of the guy in the past tense, and he's praying for him that he'll find mercy on the day of judgment. That, again, like, it stops one step short of being the explicit evidence that a lot of Protestants are demanding. But it's also pretty clear. Like, there's a reason he's talking about the guy's family, why he's talking about the guy in the past tense, why he's talking about, you know, him. Like, the next thing it looks like he's going to be facing is judgment day. All of that, and in the notion, if all of that is true, if the guy is dead, which it certainly appears that he is, from even just like a neutral reading of the text, Paul is praying for him that he'll find mercy, meaning what he doesn't do is the Protestant thing. He doesn't say either the guy is right with God and he's in heaven, or he isn't right with God and he's in hell, and either way, my prayers aren't going to change that. He doesn't do that. Like, he does something pretty different than that. The other place I would turn, I've got a couple other places. One of them is actually not about praying for the dead or praying for those who've gone before us explicitly. It's 1 Timothy 2, when he just talks about praying for everyone. And so there's this notion that within the body of Christ, one of the things that we're meant to do is pray for one another. He asks for our prayers, and, you know, of course, we go to one another for prayers. There's a reason I think it's important to draw this out, that people will often say, well, isn't this inefficient? Like, isn't praying to the saints inefficient? Isn't praying for the souls in purgatory inefficient? And the answer is, oh, yeah, like, very, very inefficient.
Yeah.
Like, all right. All of prayer is inefficient.
Yeah.
Matthew chapter 6.
But so is an Italian meal. I mean, like, a lot of the best things are inefficient. You know, you take
it's
your time
true.
With them.
An Italian anything, you could have literally put in any noun at the end of that sentence and it was going to be accurate.
Right. So, but
an Italian line.
Right. Like, so it's, go ahead, please. Because this is one of my favorite points you make about praying for the dead, about the inefficiency of it and that argument.
Yeah. Matthew 6, Jesus, when he's presenting the Lord's Prayer, preface it by saying that the Father knows what you want before you ask for it. And he doesn't then say, therefore, you don't need to pray because he already knows the right answer. Mm-hmm. What could you possibly teach the all-knowing God? He then says, this then is how you are to pray. So if we're operating from this kind of like modern Western principle of what's the least overhead and the most efficient way to get to the goal I'm trying to get to, then we just aren't in a good place to understand prayer at all. Like, if it's just what's the quickest way God can find out what I want, well, he already knows it. So that question is meaningless. So the objection from inefficiency just misunderstands prayer, just misunderstands the relational dimension of prayer. That in praying and in asking for things, we're cultivating a relationship with God. And in praying for one another, we're cultivating a relationship with our neighbors. Likewise, in asking them for their prayers. Now, that point is true whether your neighbor has died and is in the presence of the living God, or whether your neighbor is just standing in your living room. In either case, that humbling aspect of saying, hey, I could really use prayers for this, has a tremendous spiritual benefit. By opening us up in that spirit of basically humility, away from that deadly spirit of pride and self-reliance.
Beautiful, Joe. So it seems to me that our natural sense is that we should pray for those who have gone on. We should make sacrifice for them. This is certainly not challenged by anything in Jewish scripture. As a matter of fact, it seems to be an quite explicit part of Jewish tradition and practice, even to today. And there's nothing in the New Testament that seems even to lean in the direction of stop praying for the dead. As a matter of fact, it all seems to lean much more into the idea that it's just assumed that it's an assumed part of Christianity and of Jesus's own worldview, one that he doesn't challenge.
Amen. And so I think maybe two other things to add to that. One is that a lot of the objections to praying for the dead come from a misunderstanding of what we mean by the word prayer, because a lot of Protestants only use they use the words prayer and worship interchangeably.
Yeah.
And in the scriptural sense, worship means sacrifice. And so worship is something like the Eucharist. It's an honor given only to God. It's divine honor that's of a different kind, not a different degree, but a different kind of thing than praise or prayer. Or prayer is to request something, and praise is to give honor. So, you know, on Mother's Day, if you say, like, you're the best mom, you're not like, but please don't understand me to be worshiping you. Like, that's silly. Like, it's a silly anxiety that isn't biblical. But that's
and my mother wouldn't appreciate it either. She'd be, no. What are you muddying this up for?
Exactly. Like, I gave birth to you, and you're going to give an asterisk next to you're the best mom?
Yeah, right.
Like, it's not going to go well. If you've ever read the poem The Lanyard by Billy Collins, so you'll there's a great image of that where he makes a lanyard for his mom at summer camp and then says, basically, I was convinced we were even at that point. It's the same kind of thing. Like, you know, don't put the asterisk. Just say, you're the best, and no amount of words I can give are going to repay this right. debt.
Yeah.
Aquinas, when he talks about the virtue of piety, he says, you're never going to repay that debt to God, to your country, and to your parents. Like, that is an important, healthy, and humble sense. So I get, and I actually really appreciate the Protestant desire to avoid anything that feels like idolatry, anything that feels like we're putting something in a place only God should be. And I think I would say to that only that their anxiety there, even if it's well-motivated, is unbiblical in the sense that God is made glorious in his saints. And as we see in 2 Maccabees, you can hate idolatry and pray for the dead, because that's what Judas Maccabeus does. Ah, he prays for right. the dead because they tinkered with idolatry, and he was worried. And then the very last thing I'd say, some of the New Testament evidence I presented so far was a little more speculative. It's, you know, either Jesus's parables or it's this kind of offhanded comment by St. Paul. I want to add to that also the image of heavenly worship that we get in the book of Revelation. So in Revelation chapter 8, you see an angel who comes and stands before the altar of God with a golden censer. And he's given a lot of incense to mingle with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. And it says in verse 4, the smoke of the incense rose with the prayers of the saints from the hand of the angel before God. Why do I mention that? Because it shows that there is an angelic intercession with our prayers. That whether you understand the saints to be the saints in heaven or the saints on earth or both, there's an intercessory dimension where God's not worried about efficiency. He's adding middlemen. He's adding angels that maybe you weren't even praying to. The angels are still serving as messengers, which is literally what the word angel means. And they're offering this up as worship, that God delights in bringing others into the beautiful dynamism of prayer. That's the actual biblical image. God isn't jealous, saying, hey, don't touch those prayers. Those are made by that person to me. He's bringing other people in to make this a liturgical aspect of worship. That, you know, it's not just you in your private bedroom praying for a new job or whatever it is. He's elevated this into something in the heavenly court where now the angels are offering this publicly before God. And so the whole heavens can know this prayer that you're offering. Like, that's the biblical image. And there's something so much more beautiful about that if you actually understand it, which is why we pray for one another, living or in the presence of God, in purgatory, whatever that, and then why we ask one another for prayers as well. That's what it is to be part of the body of Christ. We rejoice together, we suffer together, and we pray for one another.
The communion of love among all Christians means that we can help each other, and this fits with our natural desire to want to help those who have died, especially loved ones. Jesus never said to stop, the apostles never said to stop, and the Jews clearly prayed for and now pray for the dead. It's something that we should do. Those Christians who gave up the practice just a few centuries ago made a tragic mistake. They kind of made a tear in the fabric of Christianity. No reason to live with that tear. Patch it up. Pray for the dead. We'll see you next time right here on Catholic Answers Focus. And oh, by the way, if you're watching on YouTube, don't forget to like and subscribe right down here. And if you're listening on the podcast, to the podcast on Apple, Spotify, Stitcher, or one of those others, if you'd give us that 5-star review, maybe a few nice words, that does help to grow the podcast. If you want to email us, send it to focus@catholic.com. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. See you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Focus.